do a teaching or begin a teaching on something that I know we've heard much about, especially if you've been coming here for very long. But I wonder sometimes how much we really understand it. And for the sake of those, and for all of us, because how many of us know that we can never hear too much of God's word, and for the sake of those two who maybe don't understand what I'm teaching, because sometimes I throw things out there and I assume everybody's on the same page, but we really need to know the difference between law and grace, a really good understanding of it, because I many times throw out things like, well, you're under the law, you know, you're walking in grace, and we don't really even have any understanding of what that means a lot of times. And even those of us who think we know what it means, we still struggle and are still back and forth, and we haven't made that decision either, whether we're still under the law or whether we're going to operate under grace. And so this morning, I want to do a, starting today, this is going to take, I don't know how long, we'll let the Spirit lead. It's going to take time. But when we're done here, I want us to all be completely in established in our understanding of what is law and what is grace and what is the Father's will for each one of us. So this morning I want us to begin, and I want to first of all bring out the importance of this topic. In fact, as I began to really just ponder it, and I felt the Lord was really putting it on my heart to do this teaching, I never realized, but as I was going back to the beginning of the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis, we have so many stories. We've got the first story, which is Adam and Eve, and then that leads into Cain and Abel, and that leads into Noah and the flood, and so on and so forth. And if you look back at every story and really study it, the whole thing is law and grace. That's what you see going all the way along. And so how is it that we still don't get it? And even how God looks at law and grace. And so we see it way back at the beginning. It is very clearly depicted. And yet today, we don't hear that much teaching on it. The church in general is, I don't know if we think people should just automatically, we assume that everybody understands it. But to assume that is folly. So I want to teach this. And I want us to see from God's word, even the heart of God towards law and grace. It's very important that we as his children understand that. Now, so I want us to dive back into the word of God, and I want us to go right back to see the very first time you see it, and which is in the story of Adam and Eve in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. This is where we see it for the first time. And how the law plays a major part in the takedown of man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over everything that creeps upon the earth. Then God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Should I read that again? God placed Adam and Eve into the garden and said, have dominion over all of the works of my hands, over the airs, or the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and everything that creeps on the ground, all the animals. Even in this verse, we can see clearly how far we've gone from God's original plan. I mean, think about it. The whole world right now, in general, is in a lockdown, cowering in our homes because of what? A little virus? That is one of them creepy things. And this one is so small you can't even see it. And yet God in the beginning when he created man gave him dominion over all works of his hands. Boy, we fall. We fall. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15 and 16 and 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it. Verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of this garden you may freely eat, but all the trees that you might, pardon me, all of the trees of this garden you may freely eat. Now, verse 9 says that, but it says, in the midst of the garden, he planted the tree of life, in the midst of the garden, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 7 and 18, it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat, or thou shalt not eat, because in the day that you eat of it, thereof you shall die. In dying you shall die. That's the interpretation of that scripture. In dying you shall die. Now, many people wonder why. But before we get into the wondering why, notice God said you may freely eat everything in this garden except one tree. Now, we have no idea how many trees there were, but no doubt there was. But it speaks of God's generosity. I mean, there's just all of this, but one tree. But, of course, that one tree. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden. It says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. What does it mean to be when something is in the midst? When it's in the center. Whatever is in the center of your heart is what controls you. And so it's funny because, you know, that's just human nature. As soon as you say one thing, don't do. Where does your focus and attention? It's right away on that one thing. You know, the rest of the things you don't even notice. It's like that analogy I've used over and over again. You can walk down this one hallway and there can be hundreds of doors to your left, to your right. And you don't even, you know, you're just walking down the hall. You're on your way, but you see one door and it's got a sign on it and it says, do not enter. Or it's got some sign to keep. Well, immediately you stop. You look around and you think, I wonder what's behind that door. And so your curiosity is piqued. Now you want to go in that room because you want to see what's in there. All these other rooms are okay. But it's just human nature. And so God said, there's one tree that I don't want you to eat of, because in the day that you eat of there, you will die. And dying, you surely will die. Now, why? So many people ask this question. I'm like, what in the world? Why would God have put that tree there in the first place? Well, God created us in his image and in his likeness, and God has a free will, and he gave you a free will. He didn't want a bunch of robots. He wanted us to choose, to make that choice. And we still today have a free choice, a free will, so to speak. And so if God made us with a free will and there was nothing to choose, how could we ever have exercised our free will? So the tree had a purpose. And it's not that the tree was evil, okay? It was the knowledge of good and evil. In eating that, you will die. Now, I always say this, the knowledge of good will kill you just as fast as the knowledge of evil. People think that because knowledge is good, but it was knowledge of good and evil, God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God wanted us to choose him, the tree of life that represented him. We'll get into that a little more. So what really was the choice that was set before Adam and Eve? Freely you can eat of all of the trees of the garden, including the tree of life, but one tree. If you eat of that, it'll bring death. So the choice was obviously life and death. And guess what Adam chose? Really? It says Eve was deceived. Adam was not. So there's a whole lot of teaching on that. So what was death? How can we get our minds around this? What is the knowledge of good and evil got to do with death? And I mean, it's confusing for us. So the tree of life, or to choose life, was to totally be dependent and to trust in God's goodness. To trust when God said, if you eat that, you're going to die. Or to live independent of God, and to live according to your own understanding of good and evil, right and wrong. to live by your own intellect, which is the way most of the world lives, according to their understanding of what's right and what's wrong. That was represented by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the moment, if you go back and read the account, the moment they ate from that tree, it says their eyes were opened. What does that mean? Were they walking around with their eyes closed? No. I mean, that's just a figure of speech. It means their consciousness, they became conscious. Understand? And they felt afraid. They felt vulnerable. They knew they had done wrong. And so they got afraid. And then they tried to cover up with fig leaves. And then they ran away and hid from God. So what exactly took place in that moment? They lost, number one, and you need to understand this because I'm going to drive this home over the next couple of weeks in a big way. They lost their covering. I mean, they were naked before they ate. They were naked. But something had happened to make them feel vulnerable, to feel afraid, like their world no longer was safe. Why? Because they had sinned against God and they knew it. And the moment you sin, you know you lose the confidence, you lose the safety net, which is God Himself. So they lost their sense of being right, and in other words, righteousness. And the leaves that they covered up with those fig leaves actually represented self-righteousness. They're trying to cover up their flesh. And we do the same thing today. We're still trying to cover up. You know? Because each one of us knows on the inside. We know, you know, I know what's in me. I know who I am. And so we're constantly trying to cover up our flesh, trying to look good, trying to be good. And Adam and Eve, that began way back in the garden. It says they knew they were naked, and they ran away, and they hid. And God came along in the cool of the day, like he always did, and said, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "Oh, you know, we're over here hiding behind the tree." God's like, "Well, what are you doing back there?" And Adam says, "Well, we were naked. We were afraid. So we put covers on." And what did God say to him? He said to Adam, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? Who told you you were naked?" You see, the law is like a mirror that we can look into and we see all our faults. And then we take the makeup and we try to cover it all up. Okay? But really, you can't make it go away. It's underneath. And that's what Adam and Eve were doing. It was like they saw their sin and they were trying to cover it up. Now, did that make the tree evil? No. The tree was not an evil tree. But it was not meant for man. It was not meant for us. And so they had looked into the law. They saw their faults. And they began to be, it frightened them. They tried to cover up and they ran and they hid from God. And that's what the law does. It shows up our sin. And the more you look into it, the worse you look. It's like sometimes looking into that mirror when you get older. It's like, whoa, is that really me looking back? It shows you who you are, but it can't change who you are. Do you understand? It cannot change who you are. So Adam and Eve tried to cover up, but what they didn't realize was the problem was not on the outside. It was on the inside. You see, law brings about outward change, but it does nothing for the heart. Nothing. So it's all a facade. It's like we're playing dress up, trying to appear like we aren't at all on the inside. So the problem was not outward, it was inward. Nevertheless, in verse 21 of chapter 3, it tells us that unto Adam, this is what it says, verse 21 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, that unto Adam and also unto Eve did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God was the first one to kill an animal. That he was the, there was that was the first death in the garden. So why did God kill those animals? Why did God cover them with skins? Even back then already, we already saw the plan of God unfolding, where we saw law and grace. Those skins represented the grace of God. They represented the spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, who is our covering. Remember, we lost our covering when we ate from that tree, or mankind lost his covering. So we can definitely see, even just from this story, that God did not intend for man to live by the knowledge of good and evil, but he created mankind to live in dependence, total dependence on his goodness. But man chose to say, nope, Lord, I can do this. I got it, God, I got it. You know, like those little kids, you know, Mom, I don't need your help. I got this one. The mom knows. We'll let him fail 1,000 times, and then he'll come, and, you know, that's just the way we are. I've got this, God. I can handle it. Okay, so let's leave it there. Let's go to the second story before I tie this together. There is a lesson to be learned in every story, but I want to go to the first two this morning. The second one, this leads us into chapter 4. We're only in chapter 4 in the book of Genesis, and we see the story of who? Anybody? Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were the firstborn, or the first and secondborn sons of Adam and Eve. Now, Cain was the firstborn. He happened to be a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. Abel was the secondborn, and he happened to be a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. Now, I look at this, and I'm more of a, I like to look at the prophetic part of it. Cain was God's first, or was Adam and Eve's firstborn. Cain represents God's firstborn, who's Israel. Abel represents God's secondborn, who are those of us who are now in Christ, which is Abel. So in the course of time, it tells us in the book of Genesis that it came to pass that Cain brought before the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Well, of course, he's a farmer. And Abel brought, in verse 4 it says, and Abel, his brother, brought of the firstling of his flock as an offering to the Lord. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and unto his offering, the Lord had no respect. And that made Cain angry. It would. In the natural, you can see that he worked hard as a farmer. To him, that was his offering. And God comes along and says to Cain, why are you so angry? He says in verse 7 of Genesis 4, if you do well, will you not also be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and you will rule over him. Now, we know that Cain was even more angry, so much more after this, that he rose up and he killed him, his brother. First murder took place in the first siblings of Adam and Eve. Wow. So where do we find law and grace in this story? Oh, it's this one's full of it. First of all, if you back up into verse 7, where God comes along and says, if you do well, obviously Abel did well. His sacrifice was accepted by God. This one was not. And God goes to him and says, if you do well, will you not also be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lieth at the door. Now, for many years, we used to think that sin in this context meant that sin's going to pounce on you. But that's not what it means at all. Because in the Hebrew, the word sin, if you look it up, also means offering. So in this case, it meant sin offering is lying at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. In other words, he's there for you. And you will rule over him. In other words, you have the right to take the sin offering that was given to you to use and offer it up before God. Who is that sin offering? Jesus. So nobody has any excuse. Even though he was a farmer. And he did, that's what he did for a living. He grew plants and stuff in the soil. Even so, God says, there is an offering for you too. Jesus Christ died for all of us. And that's what God is saying there. If you do well. So where is law and grace? Cain, who was the firstborn, represents, like I said, the law. Under the old covenant, they were under the law. And they were made righteous by their obedience and their goodness in keeping that law, right? They had to acquire righteousness to obey the law. And Abel, he represents grace. The new covenant saints are righteous, not by keeping the law, but by their faith in Jesus, his keeping. And under grace, pardon me, we know that Abel's name was written 8 times in this one passage. 8 times. We know what number, last we've been doing a study on numbers and how we can understand what they mean. Number is representative for the election of grace, children of grace. And so his name was mentioned 8 times in this passage. So Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. His offering represents the toil and the efforts of his hands. His efforts. Abel's sacrifice, which is the lamb, represents not his own efforts, but the life that was in the lamb, and which was where? The Bible tells us in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why that bears witness even in the natural. If you want to know what's wrong with you, you go to the doctor, they take your blood, they can tell you what kind of life you have. Whether you have diabetes, whether you have this, that, and that. Everything, your DNA is in your blood. That's your life. And God said back here, the life is in the blood. And so the sacrifice that Abel brought before God was a blood sacrifice. There was life in it. The innocent presenting the lamb for the guilty. So that lamb represented Jesus. If you offer correctly, will you not be accepted? So this Abel's sacrifice represented grace. The grace of God that was poured out for our sins, the blood of Jesus. And this made Cain so angry that he rose up and killed his brother. Now you're going to see as we go through a lot of these stories, you're going to see a pattern of this arise. That it's always those that are under the law that rise up and persecute and come against those that are under grace. Always. And God, furthermore, called Abel in Matthew chapter 23 righteous. Why? Was he a better guy than Cain? Because so many times we look at each other and go, oh, I'm more righteous than you are, or that guy down there is really righteous. God looks at righteousness totally different than we do. He called Abel righteous. Why? Because he offered correctly. And we still are so caught up in the works of our flesh. You know, it's the same old thing as sin. You know, there's this thing, this question. Are you a sinner because you sin? Or do you sin because you're a sinner? The same thing with righteousness. Are you righteous because you do righteousness? Or do you do righteousness because you are righteous? And there is a difference. I'm going somewhere. Yeah, we'll get there. So to be under the law means that you are totally relying on your ability to do the right thing. Now, that sounds noble. In the natural, we commend people for being good people. And for trying to do the right thing, I mean, it's a very noble thing. But as Christians, we need to forget about that type of a mindset. because that'll destroy you. That'll bring you down. So you're relying on your own ability to do the right thing. And in your own efforts to be good, that becomes your righteousness. And somehow then you think God is going to bless me because, you know, I'm not such a bad guy. You know, I mean, look at my neighbors. Wow. And so you begin to compare yourself because deep down you still don't feel that good about yourself. So you got to find somebody who's a little worse than you are, and then you just feel really good about who you are. Come on, that's human nature. That's natural. But we here, we know, I've said this before. So here's my point, and this is what I want to really drive home to us and what the Lord has really been laying on my heart as I've been doing this. I mean, because we all understand law and grace in our minds, you know, I've broken it down in so many ways. But, you know, we sometimes get into a place where we think because we are doing good or we're kind of not a bad person, and, you know, and we start to measure ourselves, I'm not so bad, you know, and then we think that, yeah, I can trust God to bless me because I'm a pretty good person. But you know what? Jesus said in the scriptures, in the gospels, he said there is only one good, and that's God. There's only one good. I'm going to say that loudly. There's only one good, and that is God. And you know, even in most Christians' lives, and I'm learning this as well, we are still under law. And because we are still under law, grace cannot abundantly flow into our lives. And it's this, and this is how the Lord showed me this. He said, we do not see sin for what it is. Okay? Nor do we really grasp the holiness and the righteousness of God. That's the problem. We have it so backwards. The church itself, in many, many, more than not cases, sees grace as, how could I put it? Sees grace, God's, what is grace, first of all? It's God's undeserved kindness and favor. That means you did nothing to earn it. It's God's undeserved goodness to us, irregardless of your performance. That's what grace is. And many cases, churches see that as taking sin lightly. Now you got to understand, it's exactly the opposite. The truth is that if you believe that you can be as holy and as righteous as Jesus, or even righteous enough to be accepted by God and his holiness, then you are taking sin lightly. Do you understand? Sin is a horrible, grotesque thing. And the more you look at Jesus and his holiness, his perfection, the more sin gets uglier and uglier and uglier. But as long as you think you got it, I can do it, God, I've got this, then you are undermining and belittling sin. Sin is a horrible thing. If it wasn't so horrible, do you think God would have had to have gone to the lengths that he did? You know, somebody asked me a question, actually, one of my daughter-in-laws, who was approached by her son, who she was doing a teaching with, and he asked her, he said, Mom, you keep telling me that God loves us so much. If God loved us so much that he died for our sins, why didn't he come and die? And she was kind of taken aback at that. And I said to her after, I said, listen, what is easier, for you to die or for you to give up your son? Come on, as fathers, what would you say? Would it not be easier for you to take the place of your son? And so imagine God having to send the son that he loved to die for a world that did not deserve anything but death. And so that's the ultimate. And if we think that we can somehow attain to what only Jesus, for the reason God sent Jesus to, is ridiculous. And we are undermining this thing called sin. It's way too big. If you think you can be holy enough by your own efforts, you are taking sin lightly. But it's funny how the enemy has twisted that in the body of Christ and made us feel like if we are under grace, we're taking sin lightly. Oh my goodness, nothing could be further from the truth. Have you ever been asked to do something in the natural that was frighteningly beyond you? You know, now I'll use a hypothetical analogy. We'll use Marty. Marty is in the store and she's shopping. And there is people in this store. She's in a mall. And there's hundreds and hundreds of people in this mall. And the store that she's in gets wind that there's a bomb in this store. And her and a few others are in this room. And they lock everything down. And it's up to her to disarm the bomb. Now, and you know that this whole place is going to blow. And there's enough explosives here to take the whole mall down. Now, at that moment, and you, Marty, goes up to and looks at this thing, and then if she's like any of us, we would back away and say, I ain't touching that. And that's how we need to look at sin. That bomb is sin. I ain't touching that. And even if you think, well, Marty says, well, you know, I took the chemistry class when I was in high school, and we did kind of learn a little bit about bombs and about wires and attachments. And well, maybe, even if she knew just that much, little bit, which is probably about what we can do with sin, she knows she certainly can't disarm this thing. And they're still going to blow, whether she cuts that wire or not. So she backs away and she says, this is way above my pay grade. I ain't touching that thing. That's how we, a lot of times, in our lack of understanding or our lack of understanding what sin is, we rush in and we think, well, I can do this. You know, give me the scissor, I'll just disarm. No, no, no. No one can disarm sin but Jesus himself and his blood. No one. I don't care how good you think you are. That's how we need to look at it. That's how we need to look at sin. Only one can disarm it. The Apostle Paul said this. He knew this all too well. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, if any man thinks that he can trust in his flesh more, I even more. In other words, if you think you're pretty good, you can trust in your own goodness. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he had it all under the law. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, this touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But the things that I counted as gain, I have counted as loss for Christ. The things that I count, in other words, the things that you think you're good at, and you're okay, and you got to count those things as loss. You got to count them as dung. You got to see as God sees. I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as dung. Why? That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of faith in Jesus Christ. So, you know what? There's good news here. That means we're all able to be righteous before God. Like God said to Cain, why are you angry? If you offer correctly, will you not be accepted? And he's saying the same thing today. I said before you, in death. It's such a simple analogy. if you are trusting in your good works to make it to heaven, forget it. No one can disarm that bomb but Jesus. He's the only way. And it's his righteousness. It's not by putting yourself under the law. You know what that does? It breeds pride. You know, like, I'm better than you are. No, we're all in this mess together. And I've used that analogy before. God's standard is Jesus Christ. That is it. The more you see his holiness, it makes you want to weep. Because it's so not like God. It makes you very weak in his presence. And his standard and his holiness is in you. And you, Marty, might be able to jump this high. Maybe you might be able to jump this high. But ultimately, we're all down in this. Nobody can reach that standard. Nobody. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not one good. And so we're all together. We were all born of the flesh into this sin because of Adam. It was no fault of yours. You weren't asked to be born. You didn't choose your parents. And yeah, I think Adam is living in heaven right now, and it's very close to his people. But Jesus came to reverse that. And it has a lot to do with you going forward and making an understanding and a discernment between what is law and what is grace. Because we are no longer under the law. We got to understand why God gave us the law. It wasn't to make you whole. It was like the mirror. So you could check up on yourself and see just how bad you really look. It was meant, and like I said last week, that you come to the end of yourself and realize that in him you have everything. Supplied, he has supplied everything you will ever need, including your holiness. And God now does not look at you in the flesh. The moment you say, God, I can't do this, all you have to do, that's what he's trying to get all of us to do, is to get to the end of ourselves. I cannot be righteous. Not like Jesus. I could never reach that standard. God, forgive me. I need your grace. I need grace. I don't know about you, but I do. I need God's grace every day. And you know, and then we get to the point where, you know, and this is where I want to bring it out concerning the church. Because we've accepted Jesus, because we know and we have all this head knowledge that we are not righteous by our works. Do you really understand it in your heart? Are you really living that way? Because I'll tell you what, if you're the kind like me, you know, it's back sometimes and you begin to examine yourself in your flesh to see where you are on the scale. Am I good? And then mentally, without you even knowing it, you're got little compartments of, oh, you know what? I'm okay here. I got it. I'm okay. You see yourself as being good in this area. And yeah, over there, I'm pretty good. You know, I don't speak any profanity or anything like that. But these little areas, I got three little areas that I know I need work on. And then in those areas, you allow God's grace. But you know what you're saying? The other areas, I don't need God's grace. And so we are living, like maybe it's 50% in your life, Josh. Maybe it's 35% in yours, Santana, that you think you got it. So in Josh's life, God is only able to give him 50% grace. And that's why we are not living in an abundance of grace, because we have not yet come to the end of ourselves and realized that all that I think might be good about me is, in God's eyes, a filthy rag. I have no righteousness. And for me to get angry about it before God, like Cain, God is saying, look, I have provided for you a sacrifice. He is your righteousness before me. God does not look at your flesh. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7:14, it says that in your flesh dwells no good thing, not one. And so why do we hanker after the flesh? My flesh, the Bible says you're dead. Your flesh is dead. So you're going to bring this dead thing? I mean, just think of a dead body. Do you expect anything from that body? And the question is asked with the law. Does that dead body keep the law or break the law? Come on. Does a dead body break the law or keep the law? Neither. He's dead. And that's how you need to look at yourself as far as your righteousness. You know what, Lord? My flesh is no good thing. I'm not even going to try. I am going to lay it down before you, whatever the area is, and I'm just going to trust you. And I'm going to live a life, your life that you gave me. And I am never going to judge myself based on my own works, my own goodness. The reason I do righteous acts is because Jesus has already made me righteous. And what God has made righteous can never be reversed. That's the beauty of it. You are righteous forever. That's what eternal life is. When you make that decision, the Bible says he became sin. He became your sin that you might become his righteousness. That can never be reversed. It is forever. You may not live like it is in this world. You may not even understand it completely. But it is the truth. And when God looks at you, he no longer sees your flesh. That has been done away with. He sees your spirit, your heart. He sees your heart. And if Jesus is living in your heart and you have believed that only by his blood can this sin be disarmed in my life, just like a bomb, because that sin will kill you in the end. You know, Jesus died for all of our sins, okay? He did. The whole world's sins. Doesn't matter who you are. He died for Adam's sin. And he died for the last man that will ever live. He's died for our lifetime of sins. In one, he died at the cross, and once and for all, we've been made righteous. So the only sin that's left is your rejection of that gift. I got this, Lord. And you need to realize we're all in the same shoes, and every one of us is going to make that choice this side of heaven. I set before you life and death. Choose life. It's not a hard thing. So many people don't want to become Christians because they look at it and say, oh, I have to give up everything. I have to, you know, like it's some sort of a hard life. No, it's not. It's actually the easiest life you'll ever live because it's all on him. There's nothing wrong with saying that. My life is now dependent on him and his goodness. God blesses me, not according to my goodness, but according to his goodness, because I'm in Christ. What a wonderful life if we would just get it. But no, we got to hanker after the flesh, and we want some glory. Because there's no glory. Even the Bible says no man is going to glory in the presence of God. So that tells us that none of our good works, no matter how hard you work at it, God even notices, just like Cain's sacrifice. It's like, no, I don't respect that. It has to be. It's Jesus Christ or it's nothing before God. His son gave up everything, and God took everything and gave it back to him for his glory, including us. We are in Christ, and we cannot earn anything. No flesh is justified in the sight of God. Romans 3:20. No flesh. So that takes away all the pride and the I'm better than you, and no, we're not. We're all in the same boat. The only difference between us and the world is that we've admitted that we couldn't make it on our own, and we took the easy way out. It is the easy way. God is the easy way. I stopped trying, and I rest down in his righteousness. He kept the law for me. He lived a perfect life, and that was offered up to God in my place. And now when he looks at you, Marty, he didn't see Marty. He didn't see the old Marty. He sees you as completely righteous. He sees you as if you never, ever sinned. And he treats you that way because God sees the truth. His son paid for it. And God sees truth like no one else sees truth. And so what we need to do is line up our thinking and see how God sees and stop trying by our efforts to live this life as good people. If we just relax and receive his goodness, we don't understand that grace, if you put yourself under this grace, you will end up living a holier life than if you ever put yourself under the law. When you understand God has already freely given you every good thing. For example, If God has blessed you with everything you could possibly need, and I mean, I'm talking about in the natural as well. I'm not just talking about spiritual endowments. I'm talking about he has supplied your needs, your money, your everything in this life. He's just blessed you, lavishly blessed you. Why would you need to go out and steal or rob when you have all the money you need? You see how grace, when you are full of the goodness of God, when you have no lack in your life, is when you are in a position now to be a blessing. I'm not trying to get anything. God's given it all to me. You won't be judgmental to your neighbor either, because you know God's not judging you. And you know what? When you feel good about you, it's easy to be good to others. It's only when you feel like you're lacking, and you take it out. That's why we judge one another, because we feel like we're judged. But when you realize it's by the grace of God, he's given us all things freely, all of a sudden, you know what? I don't need to steal. I don't need to lie. I don't need to cheat. I don't need to do any of those things. Why? Because I got it all. If you got everything, why do you need to do these things? You wouldn't. You'd be satisfied, fulfilled. The reason we reach for the wrong is we're trying to fulfill something that's not in us, that we feel needs to be fulfilled. And so this is not a license to sin. Grace is, it's not. In fact, it sets you free. It sets you free. And it disarms sin in your life like your efforts will never do. And next week we'll get into more of the understanding of, we're going to go through the story of Noah. We're going to go through the story of Sarah. Abraham, where we're going to see law and grace again presented all the way along the road in these stories. And so what I've come to realize that law and grace is actually the main theme of this whole book. And if you don't understand that, it's going to be hard for you to live away from the law or not being under the law. It's not like the law is bad. The law is good, holy, but the law is never going to change. And flesh, your flesh, cannot keep that law. That's the problem. Man cannot keep God's law. So you just, it's like the bomb. You stay away from it. Just never going to try. I'm not even going to go there. And I guarantee you, once we start living that type of a life, we will just begin to see God's grace. When you know that every area, there isn't a one thing in your life that's good, no matter how good you think you are, in God's eyes, it's a rag. And when we come to the end of ourselves and realize that it's by his grace that I breathe the air I breathe, it's by his grace that anything good comes to me, now you've left it all at his feet. And now he can pour out his grace. Amen. Amen. We're going to close with communion.